It's especially a privilege for us to be here this week with the Midwest couples. At one point, Pat and I were scheduled to go to the Midwest to be with the community ministry, and that's when we really got to know Dr. Bob Bremner. Had a number of hours of interaction with him, had him down to Birmingham too. Got to know Ed and Ruth better during that time. And traveled to some of your areas. I don't think we met too many of you, but we were getting read into that assignment, and then we were diverted to Southern California. I would like to ask a few questions of you. I'm going to tell a little bit about myself, but I want to ask you some questions to kind of get to know you a little better. First of all, how many of you are here at your first Navigator Conference? Good night. If you hadn't have come, we wouldn't have had a conference. How many of you have been to at least 5 Navigator Conferences? Okay, and how many of you have been to Glen Eyrie at least a couple of times? Okay, so that gives me a little bit of familiarity there. Now, how many of you are involved in, say, a Navigator-led Bible study in your home area? The Navigators have stopped studying the Bible since I left. No, I'm just kidding. I understand that a number of you are not directly involved in area ministries, and that's all the more reason we want to get to know you this week. How many of you have been married less than 5 years? Okay, well, we've got some newlyweds. We've got one newlywed couple that I can't believe. If anybody can top this, I want to talk to them right after the meeting. But I was going through the dinner line tonight, and there was a couple ahead of us who got married last night. Are they here at the meeting? Oh, we're so happy to have you. This is a distinct privilege for us to have you here. We're praying that this will be a particularly glorious week for you.
Chuck?
Yes.
He's leading the workshop on husband and wife relationships.
Well, at least you've had the least time to make mistakes. Well, that's terrific. You know, in 1956, in July, Pat and I had an interesting previous 6 or 7 months while I was still a senior at West Point. A truck backed into me and crushed me, and I was in the hospital for 6 months, not expected to live most of the time. Then not expected to walk again, and surely not expected to graduate, and if I could graduate, well, surely not expected to get a commission. And then things just kept changing, and Pat decided to go ahead and marry me anyhow, and so I did graduate. I did get commissioned in the infantry and got waivers to get into Army Aviation flight training, and after graduation, we drove down to Pensacola, Florida, and then after we got married, as part of our honeymoon, we decided to come to Glen Eyrie and to a Navigator Conference. We'd never been to a Navigator Conference before. We weren't quite as newlywed as you are, but we were newlyweds, and so we drove all the way from Florida out here to Colorado Springs, and while we were on part of our honeymoon prior to the conference, we had read in Time Magazine, I think it was, that the founder of the Navigators, whom we had never met, we'd heard a little bit about him, but not much, had drowned, and in fact, they had a little caption under a picture of him. He died the way he lived, holding others up. And so, as I remember, we called out here to determine whether or not they were still going to have the conference. And they said, oh, sure, we're going to have the conference. So when we got out here, We couldn't believe it. We'd never met any people like that. One thing, we didn't get a particularly normal sampling because leadership from all over the world had come back for the funeral and it was over. And so since they were available, they had them all participating in the conference. And so the speakers were Lauren Sanney, John Crawford, Leroy Imes, Rod Sargent, Bob Foster, Skip Gray, Waldron Scott, Bob Boardman, Dr. R.E. Thompson, Dan Pyatt, a few others just thrown in for good measure. And so we just couldn't believe what we had seen. We'd never seen anything like that. In fact, and I'll tell you a little bit about my testimony later, but I had had a struggle throughout high school and college with the matter of assurance of salvation. And that I think that was the last little bit of a struggle that we had, because I think we went out on the balcony there just outside of the entrance area and said, boy, you know, are we Christians? We've never met Christians like this. Their quality of life, their knowledge of the scriptures. I said, yes, which obviously we're Christians, you know, claiming these promises. But we sure have been missing some things. And so we were wide open that week. We had one slight disappointment. In those days, there was a little bit of a shortage of housing, and the men roomed on one end and the women on the other. And we're thankful that that hasn't happened to you. But anyhow, we've come a long way since then. The navigators, that is. But that always comes back to my mind. Parenthetically, and I appreciated Bob Bremner's remarks about speakers. You know, I've thought about this conference a long time, been praying for it in the months since Ed invited me, and I've every time I hear a real good speaker, I just go into the doldrums. You know, Stuart Briscoe, or you know, Chuck Swindoll, or Lauren Sanney, or Billy Graham, or Ray Steadman, or George Sanchez, or one of these high-powered dudes, you know, and I think, oh, just think, they could have had one of those. And then I stop and think about the impact of that first conference with us. And with all those good speakers, you know where we really got the meat and potatoes was in our little discussion group. In fact, how many of you ever heard of David Smith, the guy from Canada? I didn't think anybody had heard of him. I had never heard of him since. But he was in my discussion group. And we were struggling with the matter of witnessing. You know, how do you witness? And he gave a little word of testimony that I'll never forget. And I've claimed it over and over again. It revolutionized my witnessing. Because my pattern was to get into religious arguments or that sort of thing and try to beat people down with all my knowledge of the scriptures. And he testified that he had the ability to defend the historicity of Jesus Christ without a shadow of a doubt. He could defend the authenticity of Scripture, and any debating judge would declare him the winner. And he had developed this and really fine-tuned it. The only thing is he never led anybody to Christ. And then he began to claim the promise of Isaiah 55:11. Some of you may know it. So shall this word be which goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not be returned to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And he said he began to simply claim that promise, that if he used the word of God and simply presented the gospel, that God would bless it. And you know, in Ephesians it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and it'll cut away into a person's heart. It'll convict them to sin. It'll point them to Christ. And so, from that point onward, I have never tried to argue somebody out. In fact, I'm not even too interested in Christian apologetics, even though I appreciate the necessity of that discipline. But simply sharing the word of God, simply sharing the gospel and claiming the promise that the Holy Spirit will take that word and penetrate a person's heart and point them to Christ. So, besides, I know that these conferences are booked out a year in advance, so there's no problem there. And it's quite a privilege to be talking to you about the topic, Disciples Are Made, Not Born. How many of you have read that book? Okay. Kiver to Kiver? Okay. They have that book in the bookstore. And let me throw out a challenge. I think it's $1.75 the last time I checked. Get a copy of that book. In fact, in preparation for this conference, I've read and reread it several times. I had read it previously and have referred to it continuously. It is an excellent book. In fact, you're going to get to meet the author tomorrow morning because he's coming over to speak to you in the morning session. It will be on the husband-wife relationship, but I get the privilege of talking on his topic. So I feel very privileged. And I feel very close to Walt and Liette. When Pat and I were training with the Navigators in Southern California in 1960 for a year, living in Skip Gray's home, Walt Hendrickson was one of the guys in the home. And we have been close friends with Walt ever since. And in fact, many of the situations and illustrations used in the book hit very close to home. And I'm familiar with some of the people involved, as many of you are, I'm sure. And I like to wrestle with a book. I even like to wrestle with the title. I've never been real comfortable with the title, but I've never been able to disprove it. And I think we're going to be talking a lot about it. You know, disciples are made, not born. And we want to interact a bit on that. Just what does that mean, that disciples are made and not born? And if they are, in fact, made instead of being born, who makes them? And how is that done? And what is involved in the process? And we're going to try to answer some of those questions during this week. Since we're going to be talking about something that involves ministry, and it's one of the most fascinating subjects to me because I am one of these guys that is gripped with the fact that we have a lost and dying world that needs to be reached for Christ. And I tend to be, I wish I were more Christ-centered instead of being ministry-oriented, but I'm very motivated, very driven by the fact that Jesus gave us very, very clear instructions about how to reach the world for Christ. He said, the harvest is plenteous. There are a lot of multitudes out there. And the laborers are very, very few. Pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest. And laborers, in many senses of the word, is synonymous with the word disciple. If you're very familiar with the Navigators, you know that that's the Navigators' drum that we pound every time we get together with anybody, is the matter of developing laborers for God's harvest field. So that's what we're going to be talking about. But that presents me with a bit of a concern that we not just plunge into talking about how we are involved in making disciples, but who really makes disciples? I think my life verse has just changed to become Psalm 127:1. Maybe it's because I've been trying to sell a house and I've kind of changed the verse slightly for the application. But the verse says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And, of course, in my real estate application, it's except the Lord sell the house, they labor in vain that attempt to sell it. And I really believe that. God's our real estate agent. Now, we got a guy who's a Christian guy and is a friend of mine, and he's handling the transaction. But believe me, unless God sells that house, it's going to rot, or the termites are going to eat it, or it's going to burn or something. Because God is in control of that transaction. And except God makes disciples, disciples will never be made. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul really had that scoped out. The idea that God was the one that made disciples. God is the one that plants within us the initiative to respond to Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I will sup with him, and he with me." The initiative is with God. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You know, 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the initiative, the momentum, is with God. Now you may think I'm getting too Presbyterian. I haven't been with the Presbyterians all my life. I've been a Southern Baptist by background. In fact, when I was about 10 or 11 years old, in a little Southern Baptist church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, I realized, finally, and you say finally, that's a pretty young age. Well, I had been hearing it for some 5 or 6 years by then. I realized the fact that I was a sinner. And it dawned on me that Jesus Christ had died for my sins, not just generally died some 2,000 years ago, but that he had died specifically for me. And it came through to me that I didn't have to clean up my act like I was sort of trying to do as a 10-year-old guy and making various resolves and determinations and resolutions. But I just simply had to come just like I was. And so that's what happened. God found me. And it's interesting, in witnessing situations, people tell me, "Well, I just can't accept the Bible as the Word of God." I had just the opposite problem. I couldn't escape the truth of Scripture. And every time the Scripture spoke to the spiritual condition, it was speaking to me. And God, the Hound of Heaven, the preacher used to talk about, it had found me. You know, I didn't find him. He found me. And I realized that God wanted me to come just like I was. And I grew up throughout high school very popular as a Christian because I was real active in the church, and the Christians in my high school sort of dominated the high school politics, and went through planning to be a preacher boy as sort of a last minute diversion. I had an opportunity to go to West Point, and I can see God's hand clearly in that. I prayed about it, decided to go, and my world crushed in on me. I'd been brought up in a fairly sheltered environment. I'd been popular. I'd been good in academics, reasonably good in athletics. And I got up to West Point, and everybody up there had had the same experience. They hadn't all been Christians, but they had all been at the top of their class. And a lot of them had been to college already, a year or so. Some had been to prep school. Some had previous military experience. Some had even had a commission and had come to West Point to get a regular Army commission. So in that competitive environment, I went from sort of the top of the heap to the bottom of the heap. And believe me, it was the best thing that ever happened to me. Because the props that I was so dependent on, of Christian respectability and being well-liked and having a warm environment, all faded away. song that became very precious to me in those days was, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I dare not trust the sweetest frame." And for me it was popularity, success, being accepted in the crowd. "I dare not trust that sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And it was there that I learned to really trust in Christ. An upperclassman gave me a little B-ration that was from some outfit out in Colorado Springs. I didn't know anything about it, but it had some really neat verses in it. And there was a verse, 1 John 5:11-12. And as I told you earlier, I had struggled for years with a matter of assurance of salvation. In fact, every time we had a revival meeting in our church, which was quite often, I would go forward just to kind of seal the deal. Just to let God know that I wasn't kidding around, I was dead serious, and that I really wanted to be close to Him, I wanted to be in the center of His will. But this said, "And this is the record, or proof, that God hath given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And, you know, I was instructed in this little book, hey, you don't rest on your feelings, whether or not you feel saved, or whether or not you're really in tune with Jesus Christ at any one moment. But it's a positional thing. It's a matter of adoption. And there's no such thing as getting unadopted, readopted. It really was a help to me. And then 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, I could claim that. And then 1 Corinthians 10:13, which I fortunately had memorized earlier, but claimed with a new sense of assurance that God would protect me from any temptation that came my way. And He would not put me over my head in temptation, even in the situation at West Point. And then John 16:24, the promise that God was interested in seeing my joy fulfilled in answered prayer. Well, that got me on a mailing list, which got me involved in scripture memory and a correspondence Bible study, and that was the thing that got me an invitation to a Navigator Couples Conference the year I graduated, and didn't have any previous contact. So Pat and I drove out here, got involved, and launched into a military career with a determination that we were going to be missionaries in the military. And we were stunned with the fact that suddenly we were presented with a workable plan to reach the world for Christ. It made sense. And, you know, we were told about the exciting implications of spiritual multiplication. And frankly, we were gripped with a vision that has never left. I was bitten with a bug. Pat was bitten with a bug. And believe me, we have stumbled and fumbled and made every mistake in the book. But we've never lost that conviction that the best workable plan that exists in the world today is the one that Christ prescribed of building up laborers for the harvest field and being involved in spiritual multiplication. Well, in addition to our first 4 years, in which we spent a lot of time going around from base to base, learning something each place, we went through the College of Hard Knocks, and the colors of black and blue, and the school yelled us out, because frankly, we did make every mistake in the book. And I remember that we would transfer frequently because I was in aviation training. You had to get it at different locations. And we would look back on a four-month period, and we'd try to evaluate what we'd done. And, you know, we'd had a Billy Graham movie, and we'd gotten Bible studies started, and we'd gone out witnessing, and I'd been preaching at some of the local Baptist churches. And we had done all kinds of stuff. And I looked back on it, and it was like a wagon train. It had been roaring around, and there was a cloud of dust going up. You know, there was no laborers left. There was no no ongoing ministry. And I said, what in the world we do wrong? And so I remember distinctly, quite often, our pattern would be to get on our knees and repent. You know, Lord, forgive us for some of the dumb mistakes we've made. Now, next time, we want to really do it right. Next time, we're going to be more careful with our involvements. We're going to concentrate more on training a few. And we're going to try to be more focused in our ministry. And we'd make similar mistakes. And so then we'd move on. And, you know, it's a good thing about moving on. You kind of, your mistakes kind of fall behind you. And we'd get a fresh start. And every time there was a navigator conference, within 500 miles, literally, because I was in aviation, I could usually hop a flight or something. I'd go to that thing. Those days, they pretty much catered to single men. And I'd go, and Pat would stay home, sometimes a little bit resenting this organization that I'd become so fascinated with, and sometimes really resenting it. I'd get back and I'd try to explain to her all the hot stuff I was getting that weekend. And she didn't always get too jived up about that. But I was getting more and more excited, and she was growing. And we were trying to put it together as a couple. In 1960, we had this opportunity I told you about to go out to California, get more detailed training. And then at the end of the year, Skip Gray, whom we were training with, was transferred to Costa Rica. And we went back into the military using that as our mission field and using all of this valuable year's training to launch out again. And we soon found out that the training wasn't as good as we thought it was. I mean, the training was good. We didn't learn as much as we thought it was. We did. We ran out of information, so we'd fire off letters. Every time we got over our head in a situation, we'd write a letter and say, hey, what do you do about this sort of situation? And any time there was anybody coming through, we'd try to run them down and pump them with questions. How do you do this? How do you do that? What do you do about this? And a lot of them were our own personal struggles. Just trying to get victory in Scripture memory. It must have taken me 5 years to get through the TMS. I never could get on top of that. I think I set a record. I probably had a Glen Eyrie night, the night that my card came through and I have completed the TMS. But anyhow, just consistency in Bible study. And mainly, how to work with a man. On a focused basis, how to concentrate to somewhere where they caught the vision and they were willing to. You know, 2 Timothy 2:2, it sounded good, but I, you know, how did I do it? So anyhow, finally, in 1969, God made it very clear that we should get out of the military and hit the military from another angle. So that's what we've done until just recently. We served with the Navigator staff. About 4 years ago, or 3 years ago, we got fascinated with community ministries. And we had some experience on the campuses and military bases and loved it. But we got into the community and it was much more complex and, frankly, a lot more challenging to us. And we got bitten with that bug. And so we've been exploring in that arena ever since. And now we're entering a new phase of it and are totally excited about it. We're working very, very closely with the navigators, that some of whom we trained when we were still in Birmingham and are still there reproducing like crazy. So that's a real privilege in itself. But again, I want to come back to the point that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. You know, I get up to my neck in ministry, and I have a saying that I wear out continuously. People get tired of hearing it. But it's when you're up to your neck in alligators, it's hard to remember that the original objective was to drain the pond. And you know, you say, well, Chuck, you're telling us something obvious. Obviously, God is the one that makes disciples. Obviously, God is the one that does everything. Well, it is obvious when we stop and think about it. But you stop and reflect how many times that in ministry or in your attempt to serve the Lord or in your attempt to raise your three teenage children or in your attempt to just walk with the Lord, how often you lose perspective and begin to worry and struggle and to conduct yourself as if it were your responsibility. Your theology's okay. You know, if anybody asks you, is God sovereign? Oh, yes, God is sovereign. I believe that. Who makes? Oh, God makes disciples. See, we can all answer the questions. It's just our living out of it is as if we don't trust God in the matter. You know, and as a parent of three teenagers, I think these three teenagers have taught us more than the Navigators ever thought about teaching us. Now, some of them have been negative lessons, but they have taught us about the realities of trusting God in a way that I don't think we could have learned any other way. We're too hard-headed. You know, and that balance that you try to achieve between relaxing in the confidence that it is God that worketh in them both to will and to do of their good pleasure, of His good pleasure, and to realize that that applies to their spiritual well-being and to claim promises like Isaiah 54:13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, to relax in the confidence that God is in control of that situation, and to balance that out by fulfilling our responsibility regarding such promises or challenges as Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. What is the balance between recognizing the sovereignty of God and in realizing our responsibility? How many of you know Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7? Does anybody know that? Every parent ought to memorize that. Let's read it. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now that's not a laissez-faire kind of an attitude toward our children. It does not contradict Isaiah 54:13, the idea that our children shall be taught of the Lord. But it gives the other side of the coin, that God holds us responsible. I'll never forget that while we were in Southern California training with Skip and Buzzy, I had the privilege of riding with Lauren Sanney to the airport. And I forget exactly what my role was, but it wasn't very significant, and I was being awfully quiet. But someone asked him something about training situations at Glen Eyrie, and he said, well, you know, there are a lot of different crises, and in fact, many people have asked us how we dreamed up all these pressure situations. How do you think up some of these situations in which those young people really grow so much? He said, we don't. We just simply try to help interpret to the young people or to the people involved what God is doing, to just be a resource to them, to help them understand and recognize what God is doing, and so they can grapple with it before the Lord. But we don't create those situations. And I was amused that, you know, we think that we're coming up with all kind of beautiful training situations. And I feel very strongly that we should do the best job of training people that we possibly can. But bottom line is, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. John and Ginger Rao are a couple that Pat and I met in Southern California. They're a neat couple. John was the captain of the football team. Ginger's was the head cheerleader. And we met John while he was president of a Sunday school class that we taught there that had some 75 couples in it in our church in Fullerton. And he had grown up and gone to high school in Alabama, and then moved his senior year in high school to California. She had grown up in California, been there all along. A friend of his had met Christ through the ministry of Campus Crusade. And he called up John and John's twin brother, Ronnie, and said, "Hey, if you guys can round up the money for the plane fare, I've got something very exciting that I need to tell you that's happened in my life." "Oh, okay." So they rounded up the money, and he flew out and led both John and Ginger to Christ that night in their living room. They subsequently became presidents of the Sunday school class. But anyhow, Pat and I got involved with them primarily through the class, and then we invited them to a Navigator conference, and they came, and they got more and more involved with the Navigators and more hooked. You know, that's kind of the way it goes. You're kind of out in evangelism, and you're leading Bible studies and doing follow-up, and all of a sudden you look around, and there's somebody in the boat with you, and you hook them. Well, that's what happened there. So they went bananas over disciple making. And just, you know, they were growing like weeds. And first thing you know, John was leading 5 Bible studies. And I said, "John, you know, slow down. You know, this is fine." It's kind of like the drunk that went down on the Titanic. "I ordered ice, but this is ridiculous. I mean, you can carry anything to an extreme." Well, they were really eager for training. Well, when they found out that we were moving back to Birmingham, they said, "Hey, any possibility of us going along with you?" And we said, "Man, we'd be delighted, but you know, you're in a great situation here. You're in a great church. You're having a good ministry. Got a good job, 2 lovely kids, and a beautiful home. Man, you're needed here. And if I invited you, the Navigators would never speak to me again, because you'd be vital to the ministry here in California." Well, we prayed and talked to the leadership and counseled, and more it seemed clear that they were to go with us. And he said, "Now, Chuck, when we get out there, now you're going to give me lots of time, aren't you? And you're going to train me a lot of things." I said, "Well, John, I can't promise that, but I know this, that God's got a training program far superior to anything that I could ever concoct." Well, not too long after that, they had a crisis that entered their life, and it was a severe crisis. And for 6 weeks, their youngest son sort of teetered on the brink of life or death. He was born prematurely, and had some complications that set in. And then cruised through that one. Well, then, lo and behold, they got a job in Birmingham. I said, "Boy, that's unusual. Usually when you invite somebody out for training, they go about 6 months without a job and get to where they don't have a penny left in savings. I mean, that's all part of the training program." But John got a job right away. In fact, he got it so early that they moved out early. And they preceded us to Birmingham. They're now in their fourth or fifth month of owning two houses. And about 2 weeks ago, they got a call at midnight. There's an offer on the house. Praise the Lord. So they had a counter offer, an offer. 2 o'clock in the morning, the deal was cinched. The house was sold. Praise the Lord, we had rejoicing. We sent the word around to all the prayer groups that had been praying. The house has been sold. Hallelujah. And about a week before we left, the realtor called and said, hey, some problems have developed and the people have backed out. John called me and said, John, do you know Habakkuk 3:17-18? And I had quoted it to him before. He said, no. It says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He said, man, I'm going to memorize that tonight. And I went to lunch with him a couple of days ago, and he had, in fact, memorized it. He said it to me. Well, you know, I can't devise a training program. I'm not saying God's up in heaven playing games with the real estate market. I'm just saying that God knows what's right for John and Ginger Rowell. And incidentally, he knows what's right for Chuck and Pat Singletary. We may own two houses for a year. I don't mind owning two houses for 2 years, having to pay two mortgages for two. But you see, God didn't promise me that it was going to go smooth. He just said, hey, I want you back there and I want you to continue in the training program. So we're going to be talking this week about how you and I get involved in the disciple-making process. But lest I forget to constantly remind you, let me say, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And I don't know the circumstances that God overruled for you to get here this week. Ed was speculating a bit, and I would imagine that in a number of cases, modern day miracles occurred. Financially, getting the time off from your job, finding about it, the conference in an unusual set of circumstances. I don't know. But I am convinced that God brought you here, and that God is going to do a work in your life in the disciple-making process. And let's pray that He will, and that you'll be teachable and receptive. Pray that Pat and I will be. Because God's got something special for us this week. I know He wouldn't bring us back here just, you know, to enjoy the scenery for a week. Let's commit it to Him. Father, we do thank You that You are in perfect control of our lives, that You are the great disciple maker. We thank You that You do involve us in the process. And we pray that this week we would grow, that we would appropriate more of Your grace, that we would be teachable, that we'd gain insight into how we are to be involved. And Lord, that it would be a week in which we could say at the end of it, to God be the glory, great things Thou hast done. And we praise Your name in eager anticipation for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.